You ever prayed and had come to the end of yourself in some ways and didn't know what to pray? And so your prayer was something along the lines of, Lord, help. I don't have a list of things that I want you to do for me because I have no idea. I've tried all of that I've attempted to do and none of it's helped. And so, Lord, intervene and help. Many times I feel that desperate when I get up here to preach. I have no idea what the Lord wants to do in your heart, in my heart. I prepare and I have something in front of me, and many times what's in front of me sometimes changes in various ways. And I'm just convinced this morning that you need to hear and receive the truth of the compassion of our God as much as I did this week. And so my prayer is that the Lord will help us. People don't pursue God's compassion if they're okay on their own. If you come here this morning and you're just fine, thank you, you're not going to hear this message of compassion, because only desperate people need compassion. And so my prayer is that the Lord will bring us to Himself and help us realize our need for Him. And that's a thick barrier for me and for many of us. We're far too able, far too competent in our own abilities so often. And so let's ask the Lord this morning during our time of prayer that He will remove our just incessant belief that we're okay and that we can do it, and to come to the Lord as needy children, asking Him to show us His compassion. So let's do that this morning. Let's ask the Lord to do that, and let's pray that the Lord will use this text to stir our hearts to revel in our God again this morning. Let's pray together, and then we will begin. Almighty God, God of everlasting love and enduring compassion, we come this morning because we are what Your Word says about us. We are indeed barren and desolate, afflicted and storm-tossed, and longing for comfort. We confess, Lord, our pride and our self-sufficiency. These are sin. We so foolishly assume our own competence and strength and skill and ability. Lord, grant Your grace this morning that we might know and trust Your everlasting love and Your compassion for us. Cause Your Spirit to convince us of the comfort and peace that only You can bring to our weary hearts and lives. Thank You, Lord, for the promises we have in Your Word and how they so perfectly water our souls and replenish our spirits as we face the days ahead that seem so daunting, difficult, and even fearful. Grant us, Father, I pray, confidence and hope for these days ahead. Would You do this for us this morning in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the suffering servant who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and brought us peace. I pray, Father, that You'll do this for Your namesake. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking for the last month or so in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. We've been working through the passage, talking specifically and looking specifically at the suffering servant who's described for us in Isaiah 53, which is not only a suffering servant, but is in fact Jesus Christ. I hope we made that point in Isaiah 53. And Jesus Christ, who is the suffering servant, is the answer to the problems that God's people are facing. Now, God's people had gone through an amazing victory. The Assyrians were, which is this group of people, this nation, was on their very doorstep. And earlier in the book of Isaiah, God turned them away and delivered His people. And what a victory that was. What a joy that was. But it wasn't long before God's people stumbled again and made a lot of foolish, even sinful decisions. And Isaiah promises God's people that they are going to be facing in their future an exile. An exile is something we can't get our hands or our heads around so often. And that is that everybody in Israel are going to be drug off to Babylon, and their city is going to be ravaged and destroyed. And imagine the inconvenience that would be for us if that's in our future in, let's say, a few weeks or a few months. This is the kind of amazing horror that they were facing, difficulty and struggle. And the hardest part, as we know, when we face things like this, is the unknown. Just what is this going to entail? What is this going to imply? And yet, in the midst of that, God's amazing message in this portion of Isaiah, and we're going to be wrapping up this section, that the theme of this section is that God is desiring to bring comfort to His people. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 is the beginning of the section of Isaiah that we're in, which is the second section. It'll be wrapping up next week in Isaiah chapter 55. But God is seeking to bring comfort to His people in the midst of this this amazing event that they are facing. The days ahead are surely going to be more difficult than the days in their past. And Isaiah is seeking to encourage them and nurture them and help them as they face these days, that they might face them with hope and with confidence that God's going to comfort them even in the midst of this. And the very object of that comfort is going to be the suffering servant who will come and take away their sin, that they might have peace, according to Isaiah 53, verse 5 here. But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Is it over for the conservative evangelical Christian in America? That's what I'm hearing. We have lost the battle. It's done. On every front that we have sought to stand on as evangelical Christians, whether it be marriage or family or abortion, or work, or politics, and even the church is crumbling, isn't it? I mean, you listen to the news, and you even listen to don't just listen to secular news. Listen to news that's influenced by those who are speaking of it in Christian ways, and you hear the undertones of it is over. We've lost. There's a tsunami. There's an amazing move to secularism that is contrary to what we believe. I don't know about you, but many of the conversations that I had when I was in North Carolina with family and friends, and many conversations that I have with you, many conversations I have with other pastors or even others in this city, we began talking for a while, and it doesn't take long for it to get back to how bad things are and how bad they're going to be in the future, how everything is horrible and it's going in the wrong direction. Do you feel that? Do you sense that? That's exactly what God's people were facing in Isaiah's day in Isaiah 54. The days ahead are horrible. They got together, the Jews during this day got together at their coffee shop and talked about how, man, it's bad, but man, it's going to get worse. I mean, look at all that they're doing. Look at all that's taking place. Look at the Babylonians. They have this incredible, impressive army, and they're coming. And according to that prophet, he says that this is going to be our final days. This is going to be a difficult time. They're going to ruin everything, and then it's going to be completely gone, and we're going to be drug off to another land altogether for who knows how long. Do you see how desperate that sounded during that day? It's very much like the arena that we live in today. How is it going to turn out? Is it over? And have we lost? It's interesting because when I hear that, I always want to know, is it over? Well, what's the it you're talking about? And have we lost? And what's the we? Who's the we you're talking about? Because if it is the kingdom of God, no, it's not over. And if the we is the church, then no, we have not lost. We're in the exact same place that Isaiah's people were in this day. And what we find is that God's people in His kingdom will prevail. And these are very familiar times for us. And in the midst of this doubt and struggle and wonder whether God is going to care for us, Isaiah is speaking this word, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. He wants to help us this morning know that even though the days ahead are not going to be just indifferent to us, I mean, that was the last few decades, wasn't it? I mean, we as Christians were basically, the world and our society was basically indifferent to us the last few decades. What seems to be coming down the pipe is that they're not going to be simply indifferent to us in the years ahead, but there may very well be days where we're going to be treated in a hostile way. There's going to be a push against us, not just simply an indifference. How do we face that? How do we look into that? How do we consider that? Well, Isaiah is speaking to God's people this morning and helping them understand that even better. In the midst of their hopelessness, Isaiah is turning them to the Lord. And so this morning I want us to notice our passage, 17 verses in chapter 54, and I want us to notice our passage in two sections, two portions, if you will. Point number one, a joyful hope for the disgraced woman. A joyful hope for the disgraced woman. So it's a joyful hope. This is verses 1 through 10. And then point number two, a secure hope for the ravaged city. A secure hope for the ravaged city. So point number one, a joyful hope, verses 1 through 10. Point number two, a secure hope, verses 11 through 17. And just know as we work through this, I'm going to spend the most amount of time in verses 4 through 10, and we'll wrap up with verses 11 through 17 in the second point, because I really think the verses 4 through 10 is the heart and the thrust of our passage this morning. And finally, let me ask you this before we get started on point number one, and is this: what will be enough? What will be enough for you to know God's comfort in your life? What would be enough for you to say, I am with this, I am sure that God loves me and that I can find comfort in the midst of my difficult days? What would be enough? Our text helps us answer this question. A joyful hope for the disgraced woman. We find two metaphors in our text today, chapter 54. The first is the disgraced woman. The second, which we'll look at in just a moment, as the ravaged city. But first, let's look at this joyful hope for the disgraced woman. Notice, if you will, the jolting contrast in our passage this morning. The jolting contrast in verse 1, right out of the chute, we have in the first phrase, sing. Sing. Now, singing is an action of joy and hope and exaltation and good. And yet, notice that the one who God is calling to sing is the nation of Israel. And He's labeling her in such a way, the nation of Israel, that she would be the last one to be singing. And so here we find that Isaiah, through the Lord, or the Lord through Isaiah, is calling the nation of Israel to sing. And then he describes this nation as, O barren one who did not bear. Now, in our day, not having children, a lot of times, is not a big deal. There's a lot of ladies who are intentionally and adamantly seeking to not have children. But during this day, to be barren or to not be able to have children was an awful thing. In many ways, a lady who was not able to have children had nothing to give. Now, I don't know about you. I know I have, and many of you have, because of ladies that are in our congregation who have walked through the process of ladies who are seeking to have children and are unable to. What a horrible, very incredible experience that is for ladies who desire to have children and are barren or unable to have children. This passage is calling in the midst of that heart-wrenching experience of God's people who God is describing as barren. He's saying, I want you to sing. Lord, what in the world? I'm a barren one who is not able to bear, and you're calling on me to sing, to exalt, to lift my voice up. Here, God is calling on His people to sing as those who are barren. He's describing them adequately. He's not falsely describing them. He's saying they are indeed a barren one who did not bear. He's calling them again in verse 1, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. And so here, the singing isn't because the Lord's delivered her from her barrenness, but it goes on and says, I want you to break forth with singing and cry aloud. So you're waiting for, and the Lord delivered me from this barrenness, and He's allowed me to have a child. But no, here in the passage it says, I want you to break forth with singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. In other words, you're not going to have a child, but I want you to sing. I want you to break forth with singing and cry aloud. Why on earth would God call this one who is barren, who is grieving, who is at all loss, who has nothing to give, who's absolutely empty in all of her resources? Why is God calling on her to sing, to cry, to break forth in singing and to cry aloud? It says in verse 1, do you see the four there? You see the word four? For the children of the desolate one. This is another description of the one who's barren. For the children of the desolate one, note, underline this if you underline in your Bibles, will be more. Will be more. In other words, these children will be more. Well, more than what? It says here, more than the children of her who is married. That's odd, isn't it? God says, I'm going to give you children, but it's not going to be through a natural way of labor and bearing a child, but I'm going to give it to you through supernatural means, and your children will be more than the children of a woman who has children naturally. In other words, he's saying, you are calling yourself, and the Lord is rightly calling them barren and desolate, and yet the Lord's going to bless them supernaturally in an amazing way. Now, just a quick note. Notice the last phrase of verse 1. Says the Lord. Now, let me get on a soapbox for just a moment. I don't do this often, but I want to see this here. When we are preaching to ourselves our barrenness and our desolation, when we say, I don't have a this or that, or man, I think I could really be happy if the Lord would grant me this or that or these things. Man, I don't have this. And you start that spiral, don't you? You start preaching to yourself all the things that you lack, and you're gazing at your belly button, and you're gazing at your own emotions, and you're gazing at your own affections and your own abilities, and I can't do that, I can't do this, I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have these things. Where do you go when you're doing that? You just go deeper and deeper, don't you? What is God calling them to do here? To trust not in who they are. He's not saying, I want you to trust what you're preaching to yourself inside your own soul, inside your own affections. What he's calling them to do here is to believe that their children will be more. Why? Because the Lord said it. You see, when we are diving in that depression and that despair, we're so apt to believe our own words. God here is calling His people to not believe their own words, their own emotions, their own feelings about things. Believe what the Word of God says about you, is what He's saying. He's saying, yes, right now it looks like you are barren. Yes, it looks like you are desolate. You're in a very difficult time. And the Lord does not make light of that at all. But He says, in the midst of this, the way you can have comfort is to listen to what I say. and not what the voice inside your head is saying, or what your emotions are saying, or what your feelings are saying. They will lead you in despair every time. You know it. You know it's true. They'll cause you to tremble and shake because you can't do it. It's a good place for us to be, because in those places, when we're barren and desolate, we turn to the Lord and we say, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. I'm going to believe what you say about me and about the situation, not what I am thinking or seeing or trying to understand. I'm going to believe what you say about the situation. So here, the joyful hope is based upon this word of God that he's speaking to his people that are barren and desolate. I want you to notice the next command. Each phrase, verse 1 has two commands here, sing and break forth. Verse 2 has two commands here, enlarge and do not hold back. Do you see that there in verse 2? Here's the second set of commands, second pair of commands in verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. The point here is this. Here's the transfer over to Jacksonville, Florida for today. Tear out the back wall. You're getting ready to extend your property. He's saying, now, why would they need to extend here, enlarge the place of their tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out? Because their children are going to be so many. In other words, he's saying, not only are you to be singing about this, but begin putting your hands to the task and begin preparing or living your life in such a way as if God is definitely going to do those promises that he's promised. Do we live that way? Or do we wait for God to show up and kind of do his thing before you go out and do something foolish? Or are you going to trust the Lord so much so that you begin living your life in such a way that's indicative of expecting what God says he's going to do for us in his care for us, in his love for us? Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Do you see this? Do not hold back. In other words, he's saying, don't be prudent about this. Don't be reserved in this. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. You're going to need a big tent. He's promising them that he's going to care for them and be with them. Now, these people are facing exile. We can't forget that in the midst of this, they're not pursuing the American dream. And this is the passage that somebody could very easily use to promote a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. This is not it. He's saying that as you're drug off to exile and all of your stuff is gone, God's going to be in the midst of you and he's going to care for you. Expect these promises. Trust these promises. And he's giving them a vision beyond just their immediate circumstances. Now, why are they to lengthen their cords and strengthen their stakes? Verse 3, we have another 4 there. It gives us a cause, a reason why he's asking them to enlarge and to not hold back their place of their tent. It says in verse 3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Now, we know here specifically, this is speaking of the nation of Israel, God's people. God's people. Now, the application that I want to make here is this. It's not God here is causing you to tear out your back wall because you're going to have 20 children. That could be it. I mean, Lord bless you if that's the case. But here the point is this. Don't you, just like God's people during this time, wonder if the church is actually going to grow? If it's actually expanding in any way? Or is it just all going downhill like everything else? I mean, the reason our culture and our society is in the shape it's in is because the church hasn't been what she needs to be. And it seems that everything in the church and everything about the church and all of God's people, there's so much that we can say that is wrong and not right and not correct and not good about that. Is the church really growing? Is it really going to be doing anything? Here in our passage is exactly where God's people were. They were facing the Babylonian exile and they're saying, you know, this is because of our sin and what we have gone through and what we have, the decisions we've made as a nation. We have not trusted the Lord. We have not done what the Lord has called us to. We're going to be drug off to Babylon. Are we going to cease to exist? We're going to be wiped out. In this passage and today, we can say that the church of God will prevail. Doesn't seem like it sometimes, does it? Doesn't seem like there's very many out there who are truly trusting in Christ, who are trusting in what is the, in fact, true and accurate gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know that His church will prevail and it will grow and it will expand. And brothers and sisters, this is the point of verses 2 and 3. It's going to do so supernaturally. It's not going to happen through our tricks and gimmicks, is it? The church has tried that, haven't we? The marketing church has tried every trick and gimmick that the world has handed to them to say, you can grow this thing like you do IBM or any other company. And what have we found? It has fallen on its face because man's wisdom is not God's wisdom. So what we find here is that there's a supernatural working of God. He is expanding and enlarging His people, His faith, His working, His group of people throughout the earth. And He's doing it even though it may not seem like it's happening. The Lord is accomplishing this work. Now, how is He doing it? Let me go back to our point. By His Word. By God's Word going out and hitting the hearts of people and the Spirit of God quickening their heart and drawing them to their self. And that's what Isaiah 53 was all about. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right? And the idea there is that the Lord does that work and it's a supernatural work. Enlarge your tents. Expect God to continue to grow the kingdom of God and do it in His way, not in our way. Verses 2 and 3. The third set of commands that's in our passage here under this heading of a joyful hope for the disgraced woman. And notice this metaphor continues here, this metaphor of this woman who is barren and desolate, this metaphor where her children are going to be expanding and we need to expand the tents and lengthen her cords because she's going to be so numerous, according to verse 3. Now he speaks to her in verses 4 through 8, and he gives her two more commands, a pair of commands here. And the commands are this. He's commanding her. He's challenging her. He's commending her, God's people, to fear not. And then he says and goes on and says in verse 4, "Be not confounded or shamed or ridiculed." That's the understanding of confounded here. Fear not and be not confounded. Well, we have here the reason for this fear in verse 4. Do you see it says, "Fear not"? Well, why are they fearing? "For you will not be ashamed." They're fearing because they are likely going to be shamed when they're drug off and treated like less than human through the exile. And they're God's people. And God here is saying to His people, "Fear not." Now, during this time of being shamed and being drug off and under this difficulty that they're going through, you know what else is going to set in? They're going to be confounded, confused. Do you understand what God's doing today? I don't. I have no idea. It's befuddling to me. It constantly reminds me that God's in charge and I'm not. I have no idea what's going on. I look around and I think, "Lord, what are you doing?" Confounded. He's saying, "Fear not." And He's saying to us as His people, "Don't be confounded." Now, why would they be confounded? Verse 4, "For you will not be disgraced." They're confounded and they're amazed because it seems that the things of the world and the things that are not godly are becoming more and more prominent and powerful and influential and having their way. And God's people are being pressed and pressed down and pressed down. They are even being disgraced. And so they are, God's people are being confounded. "Lord, why in the world would you do this? Why would you let your church go through this? What's going on with all the things that are happening around us?" That's exactly our preaching so often. We're wondering what God's doing. We're confounded. We're fearful of being ashamed, fearful of being disgraced. Now, here in our passage, Isaiah goes into and gives us four reasons why we should not fear and we should not be confounded. Four reasons why we should not fear and we should not be confounded. And the four reasons, the number four, begin with the word "for." This is hard to explain. I got confused trying to write it out. So I know the four ways or reasons that God is saying, "Don't be fearful, don't be confounded," are all begin with the word "for." And we see it here in the middle of verse 4. "For you will forget the shame." Beginning of verse 5, "For your maker is your husband." Verse 6, "For the Lord has called you." Verse 7, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but..." But. These are four reasons why God is calling on them not to fear. and not be confounded. Let's begin with the first one. The first one, fear not, brothers and sisters, and be not confounded. Why? For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. Now, as it's speaking here of a nation, it's speaking more than likely, most people think that when Isaiah is speaking of the shame of their youth, he's speaking of the exile that they went through as they were in Egypt earlier on in the book of Genesis and Exodus. So the youth of the forget the shame of their youth when they were shamed and had to be brought to Egypt and depend on Egypt and its resources in order to continue and thrive. And then the reproach of your widowhood, most think that period of time for God's people was when they were in the desert and they were wandering around in the desert as God's people. And they were in that realm considered widowhood. You will remember no more. But here we find that God is calling his people to fear not and do not be confounded. Why? Because you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Let me ask you this, just in a personal way. Isn't it your past that often drives you to despair? We can be honest here, right? Think about there are things in your memory that make you shudder as a child of God in your past. And if that ever came out, what fear there would be. Do you see how absolutely amazingly practical this is? God in His grace says, don't fear and don't be confounded. Because why were God's people, they were facing this Babylonian captivity. We're facing difficult and struggling days. Do you know what we so often will do in the midst of this? We will say, well, you know what? I really deserve it. Now, we won't say that out loud. We'll say it in our own hearts. You know what? I've done this, this, and this in my past, and that's coming back to haunt me now. The Lord has been holding this hammer over me for all these years, and now I'm getting what I deserve. That's what we think. And it scares you to death to think that God's going to finally bring absolute and complete retribution upon your sin, specifically those things that you think of in the past, that you wish you can just wipe out. Notice this. Brothers and sisters, our passage says, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will, notice this, remember no more. Now, how's that so? How does that work? Because you can remember it, right? The wrath and the reproach that was yours, all of those who are in Christ this morning, the wrath and reproach that was yours has been taken and completely absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't have a hammer waiting to lower on you because of all the things that you remember in the past. Brothers and sisters, the way we forget the shame of our youth and the reproach of our widowhood that we will remember no more, the way we forget and we remember no more is by reckoning the fact that God says what He says is true, and that is that all of that has been removed because Christ came and took it upon Himself. You see, the only way we can forget, the only way we can remember no more is by turning to our God and remembering who He is. When we begin looking to Christ and seeing Him, our sins will fall away. Our remembering of the horror of what we deserve will fall away because Christ has taken it. That's exactly what's taking place here in our passage. Because as soon as He says that they will forget it and they will remember it no more, what's the second reason why they should not fear or be confounded? Why? Because or for your Maker is your husband. That's exactly what He's saying. Now think about this for a minute. It's an astonishing thing. The one who knit you together in your mother's womb. The one who eternally knew you. Who's completely other and transcendent. The one who doesn't need you for one iota. He's not dependent on you for anything. The one who is your Maker and Creator. Here's what our passage says. is your husband. He loves you. That's amazing here, brothers and sisters. The one who made you, who doesn't need you, who is completely above you, has brought you in and has loved you as a husband will love a wife. He says, I'm not just your maker. I'm not just this God up in heaven that's waiting to pounce you. No, I'm a God who has made you and created you. But even better, I want you to know, I'm your husband. And what he's saying here is that I'm your maker, yes, but I love you. I love you. I've brought you to myself. It says here, the Lord of hosts is his name. What is he saying there? He's saying, the Lord's saying, I've made it all. I didn't make you. I didn't bring you in and make you mine because I needed something. No, you're mine anyway. The Lord says, I'm the Lord of hosts. I have it all. So why is the Lord bringing us in? Why is the Lord saying that he is our husband? It isn't because we have something that he needs. It's because he loves us. For no real good reason. In fact, absolutely contrary to any good reasons, he loves us anyway. You see what God's saying to his people here? He's saying your maker is now your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel. How can we come into the presence of the Holy One of Israel? Well, when he has redeemed us, we can. And that's exactly what it says. The Holy One of Israel is our redeemer. In other words, he's purchased us. He's bought us. How did he do that? Isaiah 53, he purchased us, he bought us by the blood of Christ, and he redeemed us and brought us close as a husband would his wife. This barren one, this one that didn't have anything to give, this one who was desolate and was completely empty in herself, was not able to accomplish anything, wasn't able to bring children, wasn't able to do anything. God says, I'm not only your maker, but I'm your husband. And I'm wooing you to myself and I'm bringing you to myself, not because of lack in me, God's saying. He redeemed us. And the God of the whole earth, he is called. He's the God of all that is. And that, see how that's important? Especially with these Jews here that are looking with one eye to the horizon, waiting for the Babylonians to come over to completely wipe them out. God's the God of the whole earth. You know that God's the God of the United States of America? God's the God of Pakistan. God's the God of Israel. God's the God of China. God's the God of North and South Korea. God is over it all. There's nothing that's happening in this world that, even though it may create fear and trembling in us, wondering what in the world is going on, the Lord is the God of all the earth. And that's what he's called. And that's what we should believe in. That's the second reason why we should not fear and be confounded. First is because he's going to make us forget. How is he going to make us forget? How is he going to make us forget the shame of our youth? He's going to remind us of who he is and that despite our shame, he isn't saying you didn't do it. He's saying that in the midst of that, he's bringing you near and he's loving you anyway. And so that's how we forget, isn't it? We forget our shame and our reproach when we focus on the love that the Father has for us in the person of Jesus Christ. One Puritan said it this way. I think I've said this before. For every one look we take to our sin, we need to take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. For every one look to sin, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. And what will that do? That will not drive us in despair. That will cause us to exalt and worship our Savior. The third reason why we should not fear or be confounded. And this is amazing. Not only how is he our husband? What took place in order for us to be taken in by God and one who is not only our maker but also our husband? Verse 6. For, here's another reason for not fearing and not being confounded. For the Lord has called you. The Lord has called you. Now this calling, surely this calling is as he scanned the entire earth. And he saw you and he says, you know what? There's something special about that one. I think they can do a lot for my kingdom. I think they can add something to what I'm trying to do down there on earth. So I'm going to bring that person in. I see something. That's exactly how the world works, isn't it? It's exactly how your boss works. It's exactly how our spouses so often work. We're constantly in our own sin wanting to perform thinking that we have all this to offer, that we have all this to give. This is a barren one, a desolate one. Notice this in verse 4. For the Lord has called you. He's called you. Is it because you're something special? Notice what it says in verse 6. Like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Some of you know that when our wives are going through very, very difficult times and they're grieving, you know as a husband how hard that is. How hard it is to take that, to try to put your hands around that, try to love through the midst of that. It's difficult, isn't it? It's hard. It's not something that naturally you want to just lean into, is it? Oh, yes, I'd love to go home now to my wife who's grieving and sorrowful and just spend time, hours and hours with her because she's just overwhelmed with grief. That's not what we do, is it? It's what God does with us. It says He called us like a wife deserted and grieving in spirit, grieved in spirit. He goes on, He doesn't stop there. He says, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. You see the desperation there? You see this wife of the youth, this wife that's deserted, this wife that's been cast off. The Lord is not calling us because of value and worth He sees in us. He sees us for what we are. We are barren and desolate, deserted and cast off. We're grieving in our spirit. And the Lord says, you're mine. I'm going to call you out of that. And I'm going to make you mine. I'm your maker, but I'm going to make you. I'm going to be your husband. And I'm going to love you. Now, God's people during this time had a hard time kind of thinking through that, right? Okay, Lord, you're saying that you're going to do all these things and that you are all these things for us. But we're still facing some pretty profound, some pretty amazing, some pretty devastating, horrible times in our future. How are we to think about that? He says, you shouldn't fear and you shouldn't be confounded. Fourthly and finally, in verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you. For a brief moment I deserted you. Do you see that there? He's saying here, yeah, it's not good right now. And the days that are ahead are difficult and a struggle. You are going to be in the wilderness of sorts. But notice the point of this passage. And there's just a few I want us to bring out here as you meditate on verses 7 and 8. There's a couple things that I want you to see here. For a brief moment, I deserted you. Do you see what's happening here? The Lord is basically saying that even in the midst of your being deserted and grieving in spirit and being cast off, the Lord says, it wasn't that I was gone in the sense of I never knew that it was happening, but the Lord Himself was in the midst of that. The Lord was in the middle of that providence, that hard, that dark, that difficult, that very just heart-wrenching providence. What He's saying here is, don't think for a moment that when you felt deserted, that I was gone. The Lord's saying, I was in the middle of that. He says, but for a brief moment, I deserted you, but with great compassion, I will gather you. Now, this brief moment, He mentions it again in verse 8. In overflowing anger, for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Do you see that? You see how the Lord is saying, I was the one who hid my face. I'm the one that's in the middle of this. I'm the one that's working this. Another thing I want you to see here is this brief moment. And in verse 8, for a moment. Now, this brief moment was 70 years in Babylon. 70 years. Some of us aren't going to live 70 years. Some of us are. Some of us aren't going to live that long. But for 70 years is a brief moment. And the idea here is this. This is what Isaiah is saying. Compared to the, look at verse 7. Compared, it says here, to the, but with great compassion I will gather you. The greatness of that compassion makes the moment of being deserted very brief. In other words, God's compassion is so lavish that any temporary, brief moment of struggle and hardship seems to be just so minimal, so insignificant, so small. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of our struggles, and here, like I said, it was a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Many of you are walking day in and day out in incredible struggles that day in and day out are in the midst of you. And let me not belittle those in any way. I don't want to say that they're unimportant, but know this: God is in the midst of those, and they are only a smidgen. That affliction's only a smidgen, only a small momentary moment compared to the compassion that God has for you and that He's going to show to you, according to this passage, in a great way. This is exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians when he said, "So we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians 4. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Notice this. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Do you see what he's doing there? He's comparing the light, momentary affliction of this world with the eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. And he says, this affliction, now we've got the list of how he was beaten with rods and cast out of cities and this and that. I mean, he was almost dead several times. Light, momentary affliction in comparison to the weight, the eternal weight of the glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Paul here is saying that in comparison to God's glory being displayed, our affliction, and in this case, our being deserted, our being turned back, it's a moment, it's a brief moment compared to the love of God. Now, I want you to see here as well, as I look at this, I want you to notice it speaks of great compassion in verse 7. It says here, an overflowing anger. Overflowing anger. So it's speaking of this overflowing of anger for a moment was happening. So it was intense. It was amazing. He says, "I hid my face from you, but thank the Lord for these transitions, for these buts in these passages where it says, but," and it here, "everlasting love, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you." Now, there's two words here, everlasting love and have compassion. The first word here for everlasting love is actually the word that so often is translated in ESV as steadfast love. But in this case, this word for hesed, which is everlasting love, has another modifier before it, which is everlasting. In other words, this love that God has for His people, that's a hesed covenant love, a determined love, a willing love. He says this is a love that for you is going to be everlasting compared to the moment of distress and affliction that you're going through. God's love is everlasting and will never end. And this love, this hesed, this everlasting love that's being spoken of here, is the idea of a love that is determined. No matter what happens, no matter what goes on, through sickness or through health, I'm going to love you. That's the determined understanding of love. It's a willing of the love. It's a saying, I'm going to be here no matter what. And that's the kind of love we look for, isn't it, in a marriage? In long-enduring relationships, that kind of covenant love. That's why marriage is primarily a covenant. But notice this. It's amazing. Not only is God going to love us with this determined, committed, I'm going to love you no matter what kind of love. But then it goes on. It says, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. Now, look at this English word for compassion. It's amazing because the English word helps us here where the original doesn't, but it has the meaning here. This word is actually with passion. The word come, the prefix of come is with passion. In other words, not only is the Lord determined and willing to say, I've loved you and I'm going to love you, period. But the compassion speaks of the fact that the Lord with longing affection wants to be with His people. Don't we need both? I mean, every spouse here will say, you know what, I do want that. I do want that everlasting love for my spouse. I want somebody who's going to be committed to me, who's made the decision, and if they're going to will it so. They're going to say, no matter what, I'm going to will to love you. But every spouse here also says, I don't want just that. I want compassion. I want my spouse to long with affection to have me. Not just to put up with me. Not just to deal with all my stuff that I have to deal with, but to long to be with me, to desire to have my presence. Here, God is saying, I'm not only going to love you with an everlasting love, a determined, willful love, but I'm going to love you with this compassion. I will have compassion on you. Now, listen to this. What's the next phrase there? Says the Lord, your Redeemer. Are you going to believe that? Are you going to believe that the Lord loves you this way? A determined, fixed, willful love and a compassion, a willing desire to have affection and to love you. This disgraceful woman had nothing to bring to God. Neither do we. And yet the Lord loves us. He's determined to love us, and He's affectionate toward us. Now, this is amazing for us to get our heads around, isn't it? It's hard for us to understand. And so what Isaiah does in verses 9 and 10 is give us an example of how God's done this in the past. It's nice. It's a word picture. He says in verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. He's saying, yes, you're going through a very difficult time and a hard time, just like Noah had to go through when he went through the flood. And it was a hard time and it was a difficult time. But was the Lord showing Noah, even in the midst of that struggle and hardship that he had to go through to build the boat and to get on the ark and do all the things God's called him to? He says, wasn't I faithful to show my not only covenant love, but also my compassion to that one Noah and his family? Yes. And so he's saying, this is nothing new. The Lord's done this over and over again. And brothers and sisters, as we face the difficulties and struggles ahead, God's people have never been on a cakewalk. The American dream is a lie, and it's definitely not in the Bible. We are to live our lives in such a way as to know that God's people have always been, if you will, building the ark, wandering in the desert, going off to exile, and trusting in the Lord in the middle of it, knowing that He is going to bring us comfort. Why? Because He loves us. He's committed to love us. He's committed to show us compassion. For the mountains may depart. Now, I don't know about you. Many of us here in Florida haven't seen mountains very often. But if you ever go to the mountains, when the mountains depart, a lot of other things have gone bad. A lot of other stuff is happening if the mountains are departing. Okay, if the mountains are being laid low, there is incredible things happening on earth. Here he says, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord. Notice this, who has compassion on you. God is calling each one of us this morning, all of those who are in Christ, to confidently expect the lavish, everlasting love and compassion from God. He's calling us to confidently expect His lavish, everlasting love and compassion from the Father. But you're too much of a cynic to accept it. It's too good to be true, isn't it? Do you still walk around with shame and despair, even disgrace from your past rebellion, or even, brothers and sisters, from your current struggles with sin? How many promises have you made to God? And you haven't kept any of them. And that's a shocker to some people that are sitting here thinking, I thought I was the only one that broke my promises with the Lord. Every one of us here have made promises to God, and we have failed on every front. Are you still trying to bring a bit of your own righteousness to God so that He can accept you? Or when are we going to instead abandon our foolish assumption that God needs our abilities and our skills and our stuff in order for Him to love us? We need to acknowledge from this passage, brothers and sisters, that we are just like this barren woman who's desolate, cast off, disgraced, ashamed, grieved in spirit, and deserted. And yet the Lord is saying, verse 10, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Are you going to believe that? God has not called you to be good enough. Give up if you're trying to be good enough. God has not called you to do better. Stop trying to do better. You will never make it. You'll desperately run yourself in the ground trying to be better or trying to be good enough. God has called you to relinquish all of your attempts and cast yourself upon the suffering servant who is Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you believe He has compassion on you? Could it be that all those promises that you made this week to God, saying, Lord, I'm trying to repent and I can't, is God's gracious way of letting you know that you were never supposed to? You see, we are so convinced that we can stop sinning if we try hard enough. If we just keep doing it, we keep at it, we can overcome, and with the Lord's help, we can. All of that in your life is a testimony to the fact that God is in His grace, because you're still wanting, right? You're still wanting the Lord. You're still wanting to live a holy life. You're still wanting to be what God wants you to be. All of that is God saying, brothers and sisters, you can't. Come to the cross. Repent of your sin and trust in the Savior. And every time you fail again next week, and I'm not, every time you fail next week, allow it to be a reminder that I'm insufficient in my own. The reason you're failing is because you're trying to do it. You're trying to bring a little bit of your righteousness before God and say, look, I can do it, Lord. I can. The Lord doesn't need your help. The Lord is not someone who can come alongside of us and help us in the spots where we have a fix. The Lord is our Savior from our sin, of which we are dead in. Even our prayers have enough sin in them, according to John Bunyan. Even our prayers have enough sin in them to send us to hell forever. What are we to do? The Lord's surely going to lower His hammer on me because I've made so many promises and He knows I haven't kept them. And in fact, if I'm honest with myself, part of my heart doesn't even want to keep them. And Christ says, I will never leave you. My love is committed to you and my compassion is for you. Come to Christ. If you taste that, doesn't that lead to singing? Doesn't that lead to rejoicing? That's how a barren one can sing. That's how a desolate one can rejoice. That's how one who's been cast out can break forth and cry aloud. The reason, brothers and sisters, we are not gripped by the goodness and love and joy and compassion of our God when we're singing, the reason we're not singing out and rejoicing in who God is, and we're walking around kicking the can in despair, oh, woe is me, we don't believe that God loved us anyway. We don't have to clean ourselves up to come to Him. He loves us anyway. The joyful hope of the disgraced woman, verses 1 through 10. And then quickly and finally, verses 11 through 17, the secure hope for the ravaged city. The secure hope for the ravaged city. Verses 11 through 17. Now Israel turns to explain to God's people. Excuse me. Isaiah turns to explain to God's people what they have to look forward to, which is their heritage. The metaphor changes here from a disgraceful woman, verses 1 through 10, to now a ravaged city, which is in verses 11 through 17. Again, the Lord acknowledges their helplessness and their inability. He says in verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. So He acknowledges that they have nothing to bring to the table. They have nothing to bring.
O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Notice the two sections that are in this passage, verses 11 through 17, each begin with the word behold. See that there in verse 11, behold? Look at the beginning of verse 16, behold. And so these two sections basically show us that God is saying, not only am I going to love you, but I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. In other words, the Lord just doesn't bring him in and say, okay, now I'm your husband and I'm leaving and you kind of take care of yourself. No, the Lord, like any husband would, not only is a husband to be one who treasures and loves and adores and has affection for his wife, this barren one, but here he's saying, I'm going to be like one who is building this city and I'm going to provide provision, I'm going to provide for you, and I'm going to protect you in the midst of these days that you have ahead of you. And in so doing, they can face these difficult struggles that they're going through. We can face them when we acknowledge that God is the one who provides for us and protects us. Notice what it says in verse 11. Behold, notice what God's saying. I will set. See that? This idea is one of building and constructing. The Lord said, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make, do you see that phrase? I will make the pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles. I will, and all your wall of precious stones. Now, if this is the place that he's placing his people, I have no idea what half of this stuff looks like. But man, it sounds pretty amazing, doesn't it? If this is how he's building this place, can you imagine the protection and the fortification that God's going to be providing for his people here? He's setting these stones. He's making these gates and these areas so that his people can be safe and provided for. He goes on, he says, and your children, verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Isn't it a wonderful, beautiful picture to know that you live, let's say, in a neighborhood where your children can go out and play on the playground and you don't have to worry about somebody coming and snatching them? We don't live in that day anymore, do we? We don't live in that day anymore. But here it says that children had peace and they were being taught by the Lord. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. For you shall not fear, and your terror from terror, for it shall not come near you. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to be providing for you. I'm going to establish this city, this place that has been ravished. I'm going to establish it upon righteousness, and it's going to be a secure place. If anyone stirs up strife, verse 15, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. In other words, he's saying that those who seek to do you harm will stumble and fall because of who you are. And that is, you are mine. You're called to be mine. Yesterday in the men's Bible study, we were looking at Psalms 9, where it says this, the nations have sunk in the pit, notice this, that they have made. In the net that they hid, their foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work, listen to this, of their own hands. Do you believe that's going to happen? Man, the White House sure does seem to be smart. All these laws that are being passed, all this secular propaganda that's being done, just sure does seem like they're doing all kinds of things that are powerful and influential. The Lord says that by their very wisdom, they're going to fall. By their very actions, the Lord's going to bring judgment upon them, those who are not seeking the Lord. And then he goes on and talks about the protection in verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith. Not only has he created the smith is the one who creates all these incredible weapons, produces weapons for his purpose. He says, not only that, but I've created also the ravager, the one who uses those weapons. God says, I've not only created the person who makes the weapons, but I've created the person that uses the weapons. And none of it's going to succeed if they're seeking to do you harm. It's what the Lord says. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication from me, declares the Lord. In other words, this city that's being shown here is foreshadowing a city that we hear about and we've heard about before, and maybe we've read about in Revelation chapter 21. And he carried me away in the Spirit, this is speaking of John, to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God as radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates of 12 angels, and the gates and names of the tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Then it goes on at the end of chapter 21, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun, moon, shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Speaking of the city that God's going to gather all of His people to. Let me go back to the beginning of the message. What's enough for you to have comfort and hope in our world today? What was the people of God going through in the book of Revelation? They weren't living the American dream, brothers and sisters. They were going through struggles and hardships. And what did God tell His people during the book of Revelation? There's a city that God is building, that God will bring you to, that will be yours. What's God doing in the book of Isaiah as He's going through people who are struggling? He's saying, "I'm making a place for you. And where I go, I will bring you to be with me." The Lord is desiring to draw His people to Himself. Why? Because He loves you. Because you deserve it? Absolutely not. Because He is willed to love you, and He has compassion on you, and He desires to give you this glorious inheritance because you're a barren one. You're a desolate one. You're one who is afflicted and storm-tossed and having no comfort. You're cast off and grieving. And the Lord says, "I want to love you. Come this morning to Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and trust Him. Not because you can do it, but because He's done it for you." And in a minute, we're going to sing this song. And my prayer is that we'll sing it with great joy. "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Let us pray.